Please turn again with me to the Gospel of John. Oh, and our children should go out to Children's Church. Just go out through the double doors there. Turn to John chapter 20, beginning with the 24th verse. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is one of the great Bible stories for two very good reasons. First, it has added to our language an expression which even non-Christians use. If you look in the dictionary and check out the term doubting Thomas, it says one who is habitually doubtful. So according to that dictionary definition, do we have any doubting Thomases here today? Second, this story is the climax of John's Gospel. It contains the highest confession of faith that anyone can make about Jesus and that anyone has made in the life of Jesus so far, that he is God. This is where the Gospel has been going since chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, structurally, it's the high point, and John will immediately apply this incident and all that has gone before it to you and me as he writes the verses that end this chapter. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That, of course, is his goal for writing the book. And so here, just before he states that, he gives us the story of doubting Thomas. But even beyond these considerations, these two reasons, this story has something to teach you and me, because it begins with doubt and ends in belief. Because Jesus is so gracious to someone whose doubt has gone too far. It's a wonderful story about our Lord's mercy. And it ends with Jesus making an important point about faith. It's a great encouraging story. And it is particularly encouraging to those of us who have doubts. It's a story about how the one who loved us and gave his life for us also brings us to faith. And so the hero, of course, of the story is not doubting Thomas, but faithful Jesus. So let's start with verse 24 and look at the situation. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. In other words, he wasn't there on that first resurrection evening. And we don't know why he wasn't there. He was absent. Perhaps he was absent due to despair. He never expected to see Jesus again. That much is clear. And perhaps he just thought, in our parlance, he would hang out someplace else other than with the other disciples. But one of the things about it is that he did miss a blessing by not going to church. Jesus was there, and Thomas could have had the same incredible experience that the disciples had had the week before when Jesus greeted them and breathed and gave the promise again of the Holy Spirit and gave them the authority to pronounce sins forgiven if properly confessed and forsaken. But Thomas wasn't there. And during that time, his natural tendency to doubt increased. And so the first point in the story is this. Doubt can become disastrous. All of us know what it means to have doubts. Certainly, an unbeliever has doubts before he or she becomes a Christian. But even we, as believers, are tempted to doubt things. We read a passage in the Scripture, we wonder, well, does it mean what it seems to say it means? And then we go to commentaries, and maybe we find out that there are a number of different opinions about it. Some Christians have doubts about things that seem incomprehensible in the Bible, things that are presented as history. And they wonder, did these things happen? We sometimes doubt our salvation, don't we? And we can doubt God's love for us. And we look sometimes at crises in our lives, and we have a crisis of faith because it almost seems as though God has just left us, and we want to say like the psalmist, art thou clean gone forever? Sometimes we look at crimes and horrors that take place in our society, and we are so incensed at the outrage and the injustice that we wonder why God has allowed these things, and we're tempted to doubt God's goodness. But here is something helpful. A number of years ago, Charles Hummel wrote a little booklet called Doubters Welcome. Doubters Welcome. And he points out the difference between doubt and unbelief. It's a fine line, but it is a line. He says, there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Unbelief is sin, but doubt, which is merely a special form of intellectual temptation, must, like all temptation, be distinguished from actual sin. Jesus Christ was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Just as the proper handling of temptation in the moral realm results in righteousness, so the right approach in the intellectual realm can lead to faith. Note that doubt can lead to faith. Many times questions and doubts are a screen for self-will, an excuse not to believe, so that we can carry on in our own way. Jesus Christ recognized this fact in dealing with men. He knew that doubt can be intellectual and spiritual thirst, while unbelief is refusal to drink even when the water is offered. Now, that is our situation with Thomas. And by the way, Hummel was wise to call his booklet Doubters Welcome, because Christianity is capable of surviving examination by skeptics. It is the religion other than Judaism that is capable of surviving that kind of examination. And this is why we have apologetics ministries. This is why there are those who make a specialty of obeying the commandment of 1 Peter 3, of being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. The claims of the Bible and of the Lord Jesus Christ will stand up to scrutiny and questioning. You don't want to go too deep into the American history that is taught by the Mormon Church. You don't want to go too deep into the history of either the Prophet Muhammad or the history that he himself taught. The claims of the Bible, however, will stand up. And this is one of the very points of this passage. Thomas was a doubter, And yet, Jesus was quite prepared to appear to him and invite him to examine the evidence. There is evidence for Christianity. There is evidence for biblical creation. There is evidence for the history of the Old Testament being true. There is evidence for the geographical terms and the military terms that are used in the New Testament writings being true. There is certainly adequate evidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that is what the whole faith stands or falls on. So, let me just assure you that Christianity does welcome doubters. It welcomes skeptics more than any other religion, outside, of course, of the Judaism from which it came, because it is based on historical fact. So, therefore, this passage is about when doubt goes too far and gets too disastrous and begins to turn into unbelief, which is really what Thomas's problem was. He should be referred to as unbelieving Thomas rather than doubting Thomas. Let me explain how he got to the place that he got. First of all, Thomas was apparently a very grim realist. He was a person who saw life as it was, took life as it came, understood the consequences of actions, did not primarily expect much, and was a person with a rather gloomy and pessimistic outlook. Jesus had escaped the clutches of the Jews at one point and had gone away, and he received a message that Lazarus was sick. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then he received a message, and then after that he decided he would go tend to Lazarus. He said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him." You remember that part of the story in John 11:16, where Jesus tells them, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And Thomas, in that verse in John 11:16, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Meaning, let's go that we may die with Jesus. He's going back into trouble, and that's it for us. That's our doom. And so let's just go face it like men. He figured death was inevitable. By the way, he fled at Gethsemane along with the others. He also demonstrated his practical, pessimistic, gloomy turn of mind in John 14. In John 14, verse 14, John 14:4, Jesus said, "You know the way to where I'm going." You know the way to where I'm going. Jesus has talked about how he's going to leave, prepare a place, come again, take the disciples to himself, and he says, "You know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas says something to him that I can really understand, because during the first years of this church, I used to teach and preach, and I'd talk for a while, and then Ben would hold up his hand, and he would say, "I've been listening to you for 30 minutes, and I don't understand what you're talking about." Well, Thomas was that way. He said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" In other words, he was straightforward and said he didn't know what Jesus was talking about. One thing is absolutely sure from that passage: he doubted the promise of the resurrection. So that's our man in this passage. And after the resurrection, his doubt has become disastrous. The temptation has been met with sin. The realist has become a rebel. Look at verse 25. "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Can you imagine that? You see, you think about the enormity of it. Here were all these despondent disciples. Now, John has seen empty grave clothes, and the body has passed through them. Now, there's been a special resurrection appearance to Peter. And now, there has been a resurrection appearance to all the disciples, including those other than the apostles that Jesus had chosen. And all of these people are telling Thomas, Thomas, you should have been here. He is risen. And he won't believe them. He won't believe them. Now that is where his doubt has gone into what we in West Texas call cussedness, obstinacy, stubbornness. Notice how many references to himself are in verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So behind the doubt, and as a result of the doubt, is a self-centeredness and a refusal to submit to the greatest news in the world simply because he wants to set himself up as judge. Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish minister, wrote this about Thomas's attitude: flat, frank, dogged disbelief and not hesitation or doubt was his attitude. The very form in which he puts his requirement shows how he was hugging his unbelief and how he had no idea that what he asked would ever be granted. Unless I have so and so, I will not, indicates an altogether different spiritual attitude from what if I have so and so, I will, would have indicated. See, he didn't say if I have so and so, I will. He said, unless Jesus comes through, dances to my tune, does what I demand, me, 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 he doesn't get my business. I'm not going to believe. And so McLaren goes on to say, the one is the language of willingness to be persuaded, if I have so and so, I will. The other is a token of a determination to be obstinate. Bishop J.C. Ryle has said about what the disciples must have endured from Thomas. He says, it is hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas, when even the testimony of 10 faithful brethren had no effect on him. But brothers and sisters, that tells you something about unbelief, doesn't it? Tells you that we're dead in trespasses and sins, doesn't it, until the change happens that can only be wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. And it also tells you that Jesus' point in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is true, that people are not going to believe even if one rises from the dead. Thomas had heard the words of Jesus, and now he sets up his own standards to evaluate whether or not Jesus is worthy of being believed in. He does not pay attention to the eyewitness testimony of his brethren. He's a lot like Mary Magdalene was in that he's got to see that body. That's exactly what drove her. She wouldn't listen to John. She wasn't listening to the angels. She was determined to recover the body. And Thomas has to see a body that's been crucified. He has to see someone survive crucifixion, and then he will believe. And what do you suppose was going on in Thomas's mind? What did he think that those disciples saw? What did he think happened on that first resurrection? Do you think he thought that they saw a spirit? Do you think he thought that some imposter came in looking like Jesus, somehow got in the room and surprised them all? What was he thinking? You know what I bet he would have said if you'd said, Thomas, what do you think they saw? Do you have any explanation for what they've seen? You know what he would have said? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. All I know is you've got to meet these criteria before I will believe. So, brothers and sisters, this man had realism, and that's all a good thing if you had biblical realism, but his realism went into obstinacy, and it went into stubbornness, and it was truly an indication of the hardness of his heart. Now, let me give him a compliment. I want to compliment Thomas. He went to the right place. He might have never gone back to that upper room again. He might have never hung out with those guys again. He was gathered with believers where this spirit or imposter might appear again. In verse 26, there he is. He says, 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. That is a good lesson. It's a good lesson for doubters. If you are a doubter about the life and death issue of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, trusting Him as Lord, or about any aspect whatsoever of Christianity, where should you go and what should you do? Let me give you the example of another doubter in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to Matthew 11. Here is a saint who had some very serious doubts. It was none other than John the Baptist. Look at Matthew 11:2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Isn't it wonderful that when John was in prison, feeling discouraged, wondered if he really had announced the right Lamb of God who was to take away the sins of the world, wondering if he really had baptized the right person, if he had not misjudged the leading and the work of the Spirit, and had those questions, he didn't confer with other people and say, "Well, what do you think? Well, I think I saw a dove. I heard a voice. What do you think about the whole thing?" He didn't ask other people. He sent people to Jesus. He went to Jesus. And Jesus honored that. Jesus said, "Go tell him about the messianic evidences from the book of Isaiah. Go tell him about the blind receiving their sight, and the lame walking, and the lepers are cleansing, and the deaf hear, and the dead are being raised up." He'll know what all that means. He's a Bible student. He'll know that he was right, and I am the one. So, brothers and sisters, when you have doubts, go to the one person who can help you. Go in prayer to Jesus. Go in prayer to Jesus and confess your doubt or confess your confusion, confess your temptation, confess your uncertainty. Go, secondly, in expectation to church. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." People are so often strengthened and they find more spiritual help than they even realize at church. They sing great hymns. They receive the Lord's Supper. And that is a means of strengthening one's faith in the risen, ascended Lord. They hear the preaching of the Word, and that also is a means of grace. And sometimes changes come very imperceptibly. But do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's extremely important. I once heard one of the greatest of all Reformed theologians voicing his grumpy opinion that children who are unsaved should not be singing hymns and they should not be making prayers, that it would make them doubly damned to be such little hypocrites. Well, fortunately, he never pastored this church, and we very strongly believe that people can seek the Lord by their prayers even short of the prayer of faith that they need to pray. We believe that they can learn as the congregation admonishes one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if you're a doubter this morning, but you have some sympathy for some part of Christianity, we hope you've sung a few words and phrases that you agree with. And we hope that eventually you'll agree with everything we sang this morning. And more importantly, with everything that we're reading in God's Word. But go in expectation to church. God blesses some of the most impoverished preaching you can imagine. God speaks through some hymns that we might think beneath contempt musically. God speaks through the fumbling ministrations of elders and deacons. God is here where His people gather for worship. Go in expectation to church. And go in faith to God's Word if you're a doubter. Go in faith in God's Word if you're a doubter. The theologian Francis Schaeffer, who founded the ministry called Labri in Switzerland, through which so many disillusioned intellectual young people came in the 1960s and early 70s, was once a Presbyterian pastor here in America. And in the early 50s, he was depressed by church politics and by power struggles. And he finally wrestled with this question. He said, how could people stand for truth and purity and God's holiness without ugliness and harshness? And so he became dissatisfied with his own failures. And finally, he began to question whether Christianity, if it had so little effect, could be true. So what did Schaeffer do? Well, he went back to reading his Bible, searching for answers. He found the answers he needed. He became convinced, after rereading the Scriptures, that the just shall live by faith, that this life of faith which we live is by constant trusting in the Lord. And the sun came out again, he said, and there was a new song in my heart. Well, brothers and sisters, he went to the right place. Go to where the answers are when you have doubts. Go in prayer, go to church, go to God's Word. Because if you don't, doubt can become disastrous. That's why the writer to the Hebrews said, take care lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in any of you to turn you away from the living God. Resist the doubts before they turn to unbelief. There are answers to questions. And even when there are not complete answers, one of the things that evangelical Christians will do is say, well, here are the possibilities. Ultimately, we don't know, and we bow to a God who is greater than our minds. But there are books out there, there are teachers out there that really try to deal with the hard questions of the Christian faith, and they do a remarkable job. And there is a living, loving Lord to guide and to strengthen you. And He has done it for hardcore doubters. Just imagine the Apostle Paul as Saul of Tarsus. Just imagine how completely changed he was by the Lord Jesus Christ, and what an enemy he was of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first. I am chief, he said. Think of the change in that doubter. Think of the change in C.S. Lewis, the teacher at Oxford, who had honed and perfected his atheism for so many years. And yet God began to seek him, and he began to read the Bible, and he began to read things about Christianity. And he said, you'll never know what it was like to sit in my rooms in Oxford night after night, hearing the approaching footsteps of him whom I so dreaded to meet. Think of Bill Murray, the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare, the atheist who brought the suit that took prayers out of the public schools, raised in an atheistic home, no Christian influence whatsoever, and then God, by His grace, saved him. And he wrote a letter of apology to the people of Austin in the Austin paper because of the pernicious work of his mother. These are amazing things. This is what God does. And all of these cases, Paul and C.S. Lewis and Bill Murray and others, they're no harder for our God than it was to save you in your unbelief. But the point is that these were people who questioned and who asked and who expressed their doubts. And God came through for them. And He can do it for you. And the second point in this story is that grace can overcome doubt. Three things shook Thomas to the core of his being. First, there was the Lord. There He was, just like they said had happened last Sunday. There was the Lord, and Jesus appeared, and He greeted them all, including Thomas, with His comforting greeting, "Peace be with you." And you know, the wonderful thing is that He didn't say, "Peace be with you except you, Thomas." "Peace be with all of you except you, Thomas." Shame on you, Thomas. Instead, He started out by bringing sincere greetings of peace to all of them. And there He was in the room. And then there was His invitation. His invitation in verse 27. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see My hands, and put out your hands and place it in My side. Do not believe. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Brothers and sisters, we sang a hymn this morning that speaks of the rich wounds yet visible above. What does that mean? Rich wounds yet visible above? Well, it means that Jesus, the God-man, still has those wounds. Even in His reigning state, He still has the evidences. There was a wonderful gospel song written a number of years ago that says, "In heaven, the only things that are made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus." And that is what Thomas saw. He really has the wounds. He really has the riven side. And at that point, Thomas was astounded. Jesus had known what he was thinking. Jesus had obviously known what his need was. And he knew that Thomas had said these things. Think for a moment. If any of you are doubting this morning how the Lord has so often providentially worked to allay your fears or meet your needs or address your concerns. He knows the things that you need before you ever express them. His calling to you is customized, and that's what He was doing for Thomas. He came right in the room and basically said, "Now about that concern you have with My hands inside." And Thomas went, "Whoop!" He knows. He came right in and said, here, I know what you want to do. Do it. And there were the wounds. There were the wounds and that invitation. Those wounds mean a lot. Spurgeon talked about a time of doubt in his own life. He said, "In these times when the foundations of our faith are constantly being undermined, one is sometimes driven to say to himself, 'Suppose it is not true.' As I stood the other night beneath the sky and watched the stars, I felt my heart going up to the great Maker with all the love I was capable of. I said to myself, 'What made me love God as I know I do? What made me feel an anxiety to be like Him in purity? Whatever made me long to obey my God cannot be a lie. I know that it was the love of Jesus for me that changed my heart and made me, though once careless and indifferent to Him, now to pant with strong desires to honor Him. What has done this? Not a lie, surely. A truth then has done it. I know it by its fruits. If this Bible were to turn out untrue, and if I died and went before my Maker, could I not say to Him, I believed great things of Thee? Great God, if it be not so, yet did I honor Thee by the faith I had concerning Thy wondrous goodness and Thy power to forgive. And I would cast myself upon His mercy without fear. And then Spurgeon said, but we do not entertain such doubts, for those dear wounds continually prove the truth of the gospel and the truth of our salvation by it. Incarnate deity, the notion of the God that lived and bled and died in human form instead of guilty man, is itself its own best witness. The wounds are the infallible witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died in the place of sinners. That's the gospel. You believe on Him, then He counts you as righteous as Himself. He receives you into the family of God. He enables you to cry out, Abba, Father. And with those wounds, and that sight, and that voice, and that invitation, Jesus brought Thomas to faith. And this is now what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, has been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He does this kind of work now. He brings people to faith. And look at what happened when that took place. We find that doubt can change to praise. Doubt can change to praise. Verse 28, Thomas answered Him, My Lord and my God. Thomas became a believer. He had been a loyal disciple. Now he was a believer. But the issue, of course, is the resurrected Lord. If you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the issue, and Thomas now used his pronouns more positively. He said, My Lord and my God. It was the highest praise possible. It was the highest praise possible to call Jesus the Old Testament name for Yahweh, Lord, and to spell it out. Not only Son of God in some sense that might make Him less than God, but my God. He confesses that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and He's my Lord, my God. That's where faith must bring you. And it was something that Jesus received. Please notice that. Jesus did not discourage Him. When Cornelius fell down to worship Peter, Peter said, rise up, I too am a man. When Paul was threatening to be worshipped in Acts 14:14, over there when he and Barnabas were at Lystra, they tore their clothes. They said, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. And at the end of Revelation, when there's this angelic being talking to John, John says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. If Jesus Christ accepted something that He was unauthorized to accept, and if He said that Paul and an angel did not, then he is not worthy to be worshipped. He is a liar. Received the worship because it was due him. It was appropriate. He alone is worthy, and Thomas understood who he alone is. He is God. But there's a final and most important point. And that is this, blessing will come to those who do not see and yet believe. That's what Jesus told Thomas. He said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You and I will never see Jesus physically in this life. And therefore, we have a life of faith before us. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, what will you do to have faith? this instance with Thomas is not going to be repeated. Instead, the Comforter is here, the Advocate with the Father, the Holy Spirit who draws people to the Lord. And therefore, it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit that will do for you what Jesus did for Thomas. But our problem is, we cannot be expecting it to come by sight. The great 11th chapter of Hebrews says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So how do we begin? Well, in that same 11th chapter of Hebrews, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And so the first thing to do, whether you're becoming a Christian or whether you've been a Christian for a long time and you're going through a crisis of faith and doubts are filling your mind, bow in prayer to the Lord, to the living Lord. Confess your doubts. Confess your unbelief. Do like that father who told Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Be rigorously honest. Be a realist, but be a biblical realist. Include God in your realism. Say, I believe in all the bad things that happen in this world, but I also believe in a good God, and I'm coming to you to be who you have promised to be. Seek Him through His Word, and seek Him through worship, and keep coming. Because John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who is coming to me I will never cast out. And one day, something wonderful will be yours. And that wonderful thing is described in 1 Peter 1. And let me just turn there, and with this I close. In 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, it says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Is that true of you today? Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus made that doubter welcome. And doubters are welcome to examine the Word of God, to see if it's telling the truth, to come to Jesus, to ask Him for help, to come to God, confess their sins, and turn and seek His face. May it be true for all of you here that wherever God is working in your life, however He is moving by the Spirit, whatever He is leading you to, if it's coming to faith in Christ for the first time, or if it's deepening the faith that you already have, may Thomas be your patron saint. May you cry out the same words to Jesus that he did. My Lord and my God. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful example of how you loved an unbeliever and personally came to meet him at the place of not only his need, but his demand. He was defiant towards you, Jesus, and yet you loved him so much that you came and were willing for him to touch the wounds of your body. Thank you that you brought him to yourself. Thank you that you have brought all of us who know you to yourself. Work in every heart here to strengthen faith, or to create new hearts where faith begins. Let no one leave this room discouraged today. Let them keep pressing on to know you. Your word says that you will be found of us if we seek you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, we pray, Lord, increase our faith. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please stand together. We invite you to come tonight to hear Richard Bennett on the subject of anointing with oil in the book of James. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.